I think that's a typewriter and then an errant word. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Let's turn now to our sermon text as we begin a new series this evening, the book of Judges. Old Testament book of Judges. We'll be reading the entirety of chapter 1. It's kind of a lengthy reading. Judges chapter 1, this is God's word. "Now after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel asked the Lord, saying, 'Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand.' So Judah said to Simeon his brother, 'Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites, and I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory.' And Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adonai Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. Then Adonai Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his thumbs and big toes. And Adonai Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me.' Then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem and took it. They struck it with the edge of the sword and set the city on fire. And afterward the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. Then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. Then Caleb said, 'Whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksa as wife.' And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So he gave them his daughter Aksa as wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, 'What do you wish?' So she said to him, 'Give me a blessing, since you have given me land in the south. Give me also springs of water.' And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of Palms with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Also Judah took Gaza with its territory, Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. So the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountaineers. But they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland, because they had chariots of iron. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. Then they expelled from there the three sons of Anak. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. So the Jebusites dwelt with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. So the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel. The name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, 'Please show us the entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy.' So he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword, but they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites, built a city, and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shean and its villages, or Taanach, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages. For the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. So the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalol. So the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. Nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or of Alab or Achzib or Helba, Othik or Rehob. So the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemeth or the inhabitants of Beth Anath, but they dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemeth and Beth Anath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down to the valley. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shalbim. Yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. Now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akrabim, from Selah, and upward. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. In it is wisdom and truth and knowledge. Lord, we pray that you would teach us in your ways tonight, that you would show us the glories of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts with love for him through your word. We pray, Lord, sanctify us through this means of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're beginning a new series tonight. I wasn't exactly sure what to preach. I was thinking about several different books in the Old Testament, but after some input, especially from my hermeneutics class, I decided to settle on Judges. Now, since we're going to be spending some time in this book, and I'm not exactly sure how much time, I think it'll be wise for us to ask ourselves just a few general questions about this book to kind of get our bearings about some of the themes, where we are in Israel's history. The first question we should ask is, who were the judges? We see this as the title of the book in our English Bibles. Who were the judges? Children, if I were to ask you, who were the judges in the Bible? Don't think of courtroom judges today. Don't think of black robe wearing men or women with gavels who pronounce judgments on criminals or acquit the accused. The judges of Israel were spirit-empowered deliverers. They were raised up by God to deliver Israel from oppression by outside forces when they were delivered up by God because of their sin to people like the Philistines. They would cry out, and God, this is actually a pattern that is going to be set up very quickly in chapter 2 later on, but when they were delivered over, they would cry out, God would raise up a judge, fill them with his spirit, and the judge would deliver them from the hand of their enemies. Well, where are we in Israel's story? If that's who the judges are, where are we exactly? We can look in your Bibles. You can see that even in the first verse of this book and in the previous book, the book of Joshua, you can see that we are right after the successor of Moses has died, Joshua. And so in this period of time, after this great and prominent man, Joshua, has passed away, there's not a single ruler, just one ruler in Israel for quite a number of years. And yet the promise of God to his people, namely the giving to them the land that had been promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob from the hand of the Canaanites to Israel, was left yet at this point unfulfilled. Joshua died really in the middle of the conquest. And so the first wave of conquest of the land of Canaan happened under Joshua, and now with Joshua's death, the second wave of conquest continues under the rule of these judges. And so Judges then spans around 300 or 400 years of biblical history between the time of Joshua, Moses' successor, to the time of the first king of Israel, which was not David, but Saul. But a more important question for us to ask as we get our bearings here is, why preach through the book of Judges? Why study this book? Another way we could ask this question is, what value is this book for us today? As we go through this, we'll see that this is a chaotic, kind of a dark, enigmatic book, has some puzzling things in it. But we also know that all Scripture is breathed out by God, don't we? And is profitable for training and instruction in righteousness. So what value is this book for us today? And hopefully that will become very clear as we go through. But just for now, I want to offer just the following considerations, just by way of preface here. I think the book of Judges hits really close to home when it comes to the state of the church in our own day, especially here in our nation. One of the themes of Judges is the moral chaos amongst God's people. If you know anything about the book of Judges, it actually has a refrain that is sprinkled throughout the book. Do you know what it is? In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. As we look out upon the church in our own land, as we see her struggles, as we see many of the things that we're battling in the church, doesn't that seem to be the case in many quarters? We have constant complaints about the church's impotence, and yet so many professing Christians today are living as if God's word is not clear about certain important matters of theology and ethics, especially sexual ethics, which is not foreign to this book. And so that's the first thing. But secondly, I think this is going to be really important for us personally, is that the book of Judges, just like the Song of Songs, but in a different way, really describes for us the ups and downs of the Christian life. One of the things we'll see set up very early in Judges is this recurring pattern I mentioned a moment ago of sin, of judgment, of captivity, of crying out for help, of a judge being raised, of Israel being redeemed, and then the pattern being repeated over and over and over again, in fact getting much, much worse as it goes along. If anything, Judges is just a remarkable display of God's really inconceivable patience with this sinful people. So this book serves as both a warning to us about the deceitfulness and the power of sin, but also an incredible and repetitive display of God's mercy in Jesus Christ in dealing with His people. And that leads to a related and kind of final prefatory point here. This book, I believe, showcases, as the title tonight indicates, God's faithfulness toward His people, even when, and perhaps even especially when, they are at their worst. Because in Judges, we're going to see the people of God arguably at their worst. I tell my students in my Old Testament survey class, the book of Judges, it starts out not great, and it just gets worse. It just goes downhill throughout. It ends very poorly. I'm very thankful, I was telling a brother earlier, I'm very thankful that Judges 19 occurs very, very late. If you know anything about Judges 19, it's a very stark story that leads to civil war. And that's how the book ends, really, is the slaughter of a tribe of Israel, a civil war. And yet, God remained faithful throughout and thereafter. And so I really believe this book will be a genuine help and a challenge to us. Now, Judges here doesn't provide much by way of introduction. It just jumps right into the historical account. And so the big idea of this sermon this evening, you can really, it's not just the theme of this sermon, but also you can view it as the theme of the entire book, and that is this. It's kind of what I said a moment ago. God's faithfulness is most gloriously displayed in the midst of His people's failure. God's faithfulness is most gloriously displayed in the midst of His people's failure. Calvin makes a similar comment, not on Judges, but in his Institutes, and talks about sin and how when all you see is black, even the faint white looks like the sun itself. Well, here we see God's faithfulness, this brilliance shining through the blackness of his people's sin. God's faithfulness is most gloriously displayed in the midst of his people's failure. I just want to walk through I know this was a long reading, just want to walk through some of the high points of this passage, explain some of what's going on, draw some applications, and most importantly, I'm going to try to unpack what I believe the Spirit is teaching us through it. The first thing I want to look at this evening is, in verses 1 and 2, a question of leadership. A question of leadership. You can see there the opening words of Judges poses a significant problem for Israel. Imagine for a second reading this, having never read it before. Imagine you're reading through the Bible for the first time and then you get to this point where you have these words, after the death of Joshua. Even better, try to read it through the eyes of the people of Israel. For nearly 100 years, they had seen the mighty acts of God executed through one man, Moses, in Egypt and in the wilderness. And then after Moses dies, it doesn't enter the promised land, Joshua is anointed to take his place. And you see the mighty acts of Joshua, or rather of God through Joshua. Well, now that Joshua is dead, the question is, well, what now? What are we going to do now? What's going to happen? And the Old Testament, in fact, is really punctuated with this kind of implicit question all throughout. What now? What's going to happen? Will the promises of God be realized? Or will the people of Israel be abandoned? You see it, for example, with the death of Joseph and the rising up of the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph. The question is, what now? You see it with the death of Solomon and the division of the kingdom. The question is, what now? You see it with the close of Malachi, even. If you read the book of Malachi, the ending of the Old Testament ends really on a cliffhanger with words of threatening judgment. And for the next 400 years, silence. You see it most poignantly with the death of Christ. When Christ was crucified, when he was buried, when he was in the grave, his disciples were scattered. The fledgling church seemingly vanquished with the death of her master. The question is, what now? And even they ask this question, what now? But notice the text here does not dwell on this issue. It hardly even mentions it. It just moves on as if nothing major has happened. Not even a note in the ending of Joshua or in the beginning of Judges of mourning. But rather, the children of Israel asked the Lord, who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand. And so the focus is brought back immediately upon God's power, God's deliverance, God's salvation. In other words, what's being taught here is that it is God who is steering this ship. That's the reason I read what I read from Matthew 16, Jesus' words to Peter. You might think it odd that it was Peter's confession upon which Jesus said that he would build his church. If you read just a few verses on, after Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, what does Jesus tell Peter? Get behind me, Satan. Here's a commonly underemphasized part of that text that I read from Matthew 16. That's why I emphasized it in my reading of it. Jesus says, I will build my church. Jesus Christ is the one steering the ship, advancing his kingdom. Now, of course, God uses means to accomplish his purposes. Sometimes he uses pitiful and weak means. Sometimes he uses mighty and glorious means, like Joshua. And we really, just because of the shadow of Moses over Joshua, we really fail to recognize sometimes how great of a man Joshua was. But be that as it may, it remains that it is God who advances his kingdom and God alone. Even with the death of a man like Joshua, it was absolutely no impediment to God's advancement of his promise. It was no impediment whatsoever. God doesn't, in reality, he uses people, but God needs no one. He stands in need of nothing. Just to bring it a little bit closer to home, the advance of God's kingdom does not depend upon any mere man, no matter how great. The advance, and hopefully this is not a shock to any of you, but the advance of God's kingdom does not rest upon the OPC. It doesn't. Or anyone in it. It doesn't hang upon the session here. It doesn't hang upon Mike Myers, and it certainly doesn't hang upon me. With our deaths, the kingdom of God moves on. It advances, it grows, and it will be victorious. I remember listening to a sermon by an OPC minister, Greg Bonson. It's actually the final sermon he gave. He gave it 2 days before what he very well knew could have been his death, and it actually ended up being his death. It's a sermon called To Live as Christ, To Die as Gain. And he makes this point, and it's a really moving sermon. I'd suggest you listen to it, but he's really giving his parting words to his congregation. And one of the points that he makes is that he says, the church here will survive my death. This isn't the church of Greg Bonson. It's not the church of the OPC. It's not the church of Taylor Sexton. It is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the one who's building it. What do we confess every single worship service? We confess that our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. The death of Joshua was no impediment to God. Well, that's the question of leadership. I want to look at a more lengthy section of this passage here. I'm going to look at a continuing conquest. This passage gives us just a few brief accounts of the continuing conquest of the people of Israel. But I want to point out to you that there are two very different outcomes, especially between the northern and the southern tribes here. Now, what's going on here is this, verses especially 3 to 21, it might seem like a randomly assorted series of episodes. You have an account of the mutilation of a Canaanite king. You have an account of kind of an interesting love story. You have an account of the conquering of a Canaanite city. But the key, one of the things that I want to point you to, I think one of the keys of this passage is the repeated words, God gave. God gave. There's three things that God continues to give to His people, despite their sordid history, even up to this point. Now, with Joshua, things got a little bit better. But God knows what's coming. And yet, God continues to give to His people, people who have been rebellious, and we will see in chapter 2, and even in our chapter here before us, will become very soon intolerably rebellious. The first thing God gives is that He continues to give judgment to His enemies. He continues to give judgment to His enemies. You see here an interesting story I mentioned a moment ago of a Canaanite king, Adonai Bezek, literally my lord of Bezek, the king of Bezek. You see, Judah and Simeon, the closest brothers in the tribes of Israel, join together to go to war with Bezek. They defeat them. It's really kind of one of the themes of Judges that even the small account is teaching us, is that if Israel is to succeed, they need to be united. You see, Judah and Simeon take the king and mutilate his hands and his feet. And aside from being a picture of total domination on the part of Israel, because, I mean, just visually, it's hard to fight a war when you don't have toes or fingers. It's also a vivid picture of God's unrelenting justice against His and His people's enemies. We talk about Christ and His, and even here we have a picture of Christ's kingly office in subduing His and restraining His and our enemies, as our catechism teaches us. It's really just a principle of, and even Adonai Bezek confesses this here, of lex talionis, Leviticus 24:19. If anyone injures his neighbor, whatever he has done must be done to him. And this was done to such an effect that even this king of Bezek gave glory to God in recognizing that God was being righteous in his treatment of it. For his sins, he says, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. But as I have done, so God has repaid me. This is also a very glorious display of God's mercy toward His people in the fact that He's executing justice against His and their enemies. Consider, again, Israel's historical unfaithfulness, especially in the wilderness. Again, with Joshua, it got better. But consider the history of Israel up to this point. The unfaithfulness of the coming generation, who the text tells us later on, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which He had done for Israel, yet God never cast off His people like He did the Canaanites. He never mutilated them, although they certainly deserved it. But He never mutilated them like He did the Canaanites. He disciplined them, yes. Severely at times, yes. But He never cast them off. And if this is true of God then, brothers and sisters, God doesn't change. It's true of Him today. He shows mercy and love and compassion to His people, even with full knowledge of who they are as sinners. He continues to give justice to His enemies, but also God continues to give success to His people. He not only exacts justice on behalf of His people, but He gives them positive success. That's what the first half of this chapter is about. He gives them positive success in their endeavors to advance upon the land of Canaan. You see several examples here. You see Judah and Simeon going up against Adoni-Bezek and utterly destroying them. You see Judah went up against Jerusalem and took it in verse 8. Also in Hebron, verse 10, very historic cities, very important cities later on. You see Othniel goes up against Kirjath-Sefer and wins it for Caleb, thus getting land and a bride. You see the house of Joseph in verses 22 and following. They went up against Bethel, another historic city, spied it out, gained secret entrance into the city, and then took it for Israel. God continues, even in full knowledge of their sin, He continues to advance His promises. The death of Joshua is not a hindrance. His people's sin is not a hindrance. Now, of course, that's no license to sin, is it? But yet it gives us great comfort to know that if and when we do fail, He is faithful to fulfill His promises. And lastly, God continues to give His presence to His people. You see here in verses 16 to 21, God continues to give His presence to His people. Verse 19, so the Lord was with Judah. Also in verse 22, and the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. God chose Israel to be His special dwelling place, to be that place where His presence dwells. And He maintained that design and that promise all throughout this very, very, very dark book and dark time in the history of Israel, the history of God's people. The point here, as one commentator, Dale Ralph Davis, puts it, he says, God is showing Himself to be utterly and totally adequate. Of course, that's an understatement, of course. But He's showing Himself to be utterly and totally adequate as ruler, governor, Lord, and God of Israel. When God is on your side, and if you're in Jesus Christ, if you're part of His body, that is true of you. When God is on your side, there is nothing to fear. The church of Jesus Christ will prevail. The Lord Jesus Christ is building His church, and the gates of hell, as the assault, remember the gates are a defensive mechanism, not an offensive one, as the church makes its assault against the gates of hell will not stand up against it. The kingdom will advance, even in spite of the sins of the saints and their failures. God alone is our sufficiency, brothers and sisters, in salvation as well as in conquest against the world and the flesh and the devil. And so we see that God continues to give in this continuing conquest here. Well, the third thing that I would like to look at with you this evening, and the final thing, is where things begin to turn for the worst. And that is an incomplete obedience. It's in a question of leadership, continuing conquest, and now an incomplete obedience. Looking at verses 22 to 36 here. So we're in verse 21, right before this section here, and as we look at the book of Judges, we can look around and say there's been some successful campaigns. The people are inquiring of the Lord. They're trusting in Him. He's giving them the advance of the conquering of Canaan. We can look around and say, well, so far so good. Things seem to be going well. And yet, as we know in Scripture, so often when we arrive at that word but, we know that it's either really fantastic news, but it can also be very bad news. And we see a series of buts here, starting at verse 22, beginning in the New King James with the word, after all of this success, we have this really heavy word, however. However. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shean and its villages, and so on and so forth. Now, you might look at this and say, well, so what? What's the big deal here? Why is this point being so pressed where the Canaanites were not being completely driven out by the Israelites? After all, was Rome built in a day? Why would we expect Israel to go in here as a nomadic nation at this point, to go in and be able to conquer this entire strip of land? Why would we demand immediate success of them? Well, just a couple of things to keep in mind here. First of all, that certain tribes did not drive out the inhabitants of the land will actually become a basis very soon for accusations and judgment from God Himself in chapter 2. But also, consider what God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 23. The Ten Commandments had just been given. Israel had just made their way out of Egypt. And God tells Moses in Exodus 23, He says, I will establish your borders from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea and from the desert to the Euphrates River. I will give into your hands the people who live in the land, he's talking about Canaan, and you will drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. And here's the crucial part. Do not let them live in your land. Why? Or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. And so God had warned them many decades prior, do not let the Canaanites dwell among you. And yet we see that repeated over and over and over again. And the Canaanites dwelt with this tribe, and the Canaanites dwelt with this tribe. The failure of Israel to cast out the Canaanites was not inability either. It wasn't because they lacked strength to do it. It was really disobedience. And this is not just a physical threat. You need to understand this. This was not just a physical threat to Israel. It was first and foremost and primarily a spiritual threat to them. Notice here in verse 28, it says, even when Israel became strong enough physically to overtake the Canaanites, what did they do? They put them to tribute. It's kind of an older way of saying they put them to forced labor. They didn't drive them out. They put them to work, which presupposes what? Living among them. Living among them and dwelling among them. Notice also in verses 29, 30, 32, 33, and even in some sense 34, the text says that Israel even tolerated the presence of the Canaanites within their own borders and amongst their homes. The point here is that Israel did not consider the threat of paganism seriously enough. They didn't consider the invasive threat of idolatry seriously enough. They did not consider the fact that living among idolaters would lead them inevitably to idolatry. And we see this over and over and over again in Israel's history, and not just amongst the common people, but even amongst great men like Solomon. And it was because of what? It was because he married foreign women. Israel did not take God's warning against worldliness seriously. Del Ralph Davis again helps us very much. He has this little line in his commentary on Judges. He says, tolerance and suicide are congenial bedfellows. Tolerance and suicide are congenial bedfellows. In other words, if you tolerate, this is where it becomes applicable, very applicable to us, if you tolerate that which God clearly says, drive out, you will end up in spiritual ruin. And we know from Israel's history that this toleration of the Canaanites would prove to be their undoing throughout Judges. The same thing holds very true with our own lives. God has said, you are not to give safe harbor to sin. You're not to give dwelling to sin in your lives at all. But rather, you are to drive it out. You're to drive it out. When the Lord Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, brings one into a state of salvation, the call is to drive out sin. And one lesson that we can gain from the way Israel dealt with the Canaanites here: don't mistake apparently successful or perhaps quasi-obedient shortcuts for actual obedience. Israel may have thought that they were essentially obeying God when they put the Canaanites to forced labor instead of driving them out. They said, well, forced labor is practically the same thing, right? We're making them work for us, not us for them. But the problem is that God said drive them out. Just to apply this very particularly, one example especially for men in the room here. Now, so many Christian men think that, you know, they think within themselves, perhaps they would never express it this way, but the reasoning is there, that so long as I don't look at pornography, as long as I don't go all the way, then my problem with lust is fine. As long as I don't go all the way with my sin and just allow myself a longing look or a moment of imagination, then therefore I'm being obedient. Again, it would never be expressed, but that's the way the rationalization happens, doesn't it? It's just one example of many. This doesn't, brothers and sisters, this does not, this kind of reasoning that we see in Israel and also in our own hearts in justifying our sin, this does not account for the reality of what sin is by nature. If you consider the words of James 1, verse 15, he says, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, it gives birth to death. There's a process here. And once the process is started, unless there is intervention by God's grace, sin does go all the way. Israel's behavior here shows us that if you play with fire, you will get burned. Well, what does this text and really the entire book of Judges show us? Well, like all the scriptures, brothers and sisters, this points us very vividly, I believe, above all to Jesus Christ and our need for Him. The reality of Judges shows us that after Joshua, Israel needed a man to govern and to lead them. Not just to lead them into victory, but they needed a righteous man to lead them spiritually as well. They needed a shepherd. And I think the connection here between Joshua and Judges and Christ is abundantly clear here. Friends, in the book of Judges, Joshua died. And he is still dead. He could not accomplish, even if he had lived better than anybody before or after him, by the fact that he is limited, he is finite, his life is set within boundaries. He could not accomplish what the people of God ultimately need. But the greater Joshua, and by the way, in the Greek, in the New Testament, there's no distinction between the name Joshua and the name Jesus, is there? But the greater Joshua, as we saw this morning, he died and he rose again. And it is he who leads his church on to certain and total victory against the gates of hell. He is the one who is the ruler, not just of Israel, but the ruler over all the kings of the earth. Revelation 1:5. He's the one upon whose shoulders the government rests. Isaiah 9:6. He's the one to whom all authority, not just in heaven, but also on earth has been given. He breaks the nations like pottery with a rod of iron. He's the one who in righteousness judges and makes war. And he is the only one who delivers his people not just from the world, but from their greatest enemies, sin and death and Satan. These things, deliverance from sin and death and Satan, no Moses could not do, Joshua could not do, no judge could accomplish. David or Solomon couldn't do it. But Jesus Christ not only can do it, but he has done it. He has done it. So I tell my Old Testament students, when you read these stories, and God willing, as we spend the next few months in this book, you need constantly to be thinking, what does this show me of Christ? What does this teach me about him? Where the people of God failed, where the leaders of the people of God failed, how does that teach me about what Jesus Christ, in fact, succeeded in doing? With God's help, I'll do my best to help us along in that regard. But for now, the call for you, brothers and sisters, congregation, friends, is to entrust the eternal good of your never-dying soul to this Christ, to this ruler of Israel, to this king who sits on the throne of David, to this one who alone can deliver you safely into heaven, the greater Joshua, the perfect judge, Jesus Christ himself. Confess your sins by his grace, drive them out, and seek his face and his presence, and worship him in holiness. Amen. Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we worship you in your wisdom this evening, because it's not just through the teaching passages of your word, but it's also through the great acts of your working out of history that we learn so many wonderful things about your character, and that we are assured of the certain victory that the Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished and will consummate at the end of all history. Lord, we pray that you would give us hope in this fact. And Lord, we ask that in reliance upon your grace, by your Spirit and in the name of Christ, that we would be those who drive out those things which you have told us to drive out, and that by that we would just play a small part in the advancement of your kingdom. And we do pray that your kingdom would come, that you would destroy the kingdom of Satan, and that the kingdom of glory would hasten. Lord, help us to look forward to that day. And in the meantime, as we sojourn throughout this world, help us to trust in our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. We'll stand and sing in response. Let's take our blue book of Psalms and let's turn to Psalm 89C, and let's stand and sing. We'll be singing Psalm 67C for our doxology. As you go from here this evening, look up now and receive this benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance unto you and give you His peace both now and forevermore. Amen.